Father, it may seem amazing that we can sing about rejoicing, that we can sing about the God who saves, that we can focus on your glory, your power amidst a situation like this. Father, we pray that you'll help us to hold a proper perspective. Help us to be concerned for others, for those, Lord God, who are afraid. Father, help us to be the means of their comfort. Father, for those who are confused about where their journey is, help them to point them to Christ. Father, we do thank you that you are the answer. And we pray, Lord, as we come before you this morning, that your word in Nehemiah may speak to us and speak to our situation. Lord, we know there is nothing new under the sun, and there's nothing that takes you by surprise. And so this morning we come before you, and we commit, Lord, particularly the Philippines, Rehoboth, the orphanage. We commit them to you and all the carers. We thank you that so many people place their faith in you. And Father, amidst that, that your peace may be given to them. And they too may be rejoicing, not because of the situation, but in the situation. Lord, help us to be like Paul, to learn the secret of contentment in every situation. And so that we may shine for you. Father, be a blessing to us as we open your word. Speak to us. May your spirit help us to understand this portion of your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. The mother returned from work to find the house was in an absolute mess. The culprit, a 14-year-old teenager who was sitting there gaming, only doing his marathon. When she questioned the son about the mess, she said, he turned to her and just said, "You're overreacting. It's not that bad, Mum." She asked him about the overflowing sink, the dirt and mud on the floor in the kitchen, the bins, the wet towels in a heap, and all the mess, all in one day. The house was spotless when she left, and now it's like a bombshell. Well, the boy simply shrugged his shoulders and said, "It's nothing, Mum," and continued to play his game. The mother went into her room in order to avoid strangling her son. Dad came from work, and he could feel the tension the minute he walked in. He could see the mess, and he could clearly see his wife was very upset. So he said to his son, "Go in and apologise to your mother, or I'm going to confiscate the game." The boy, realising there's going to be no end to this drama, put his game down, went to his mother, and he made the following apology. He said, "Look, I've obviously upset you about something I've said or done. So whatever it is, I'm sorry, okay?" And the boy went back to playing his game, believing that his duty was done. But you and I know it's not going to be a good day at the household. An apology is no apology if we're not even sure what we're apologising about. You see, the people in Nehemiah's day had begun doing this new thing called reading the Bible. They started to read their Bibles, and they came face to face with their sins, the sins of their forefathers. All the previous generations recorded there in the Bible. But they also came face to face with their own sins. Listen to what they say in verse 2. They stood and read from the book of the law for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter of the day confessing and worshipping the Lord God. The more they read of God's word, the more they learned of God's mercy and grace and patience. And the more they read, the more they realised that their hearts were hard. The rebellion of their forefathers, the rebellion of their own hearts. And so in verse 9, they're amazed. They say, "Lord, you delivered them from slavery in Egypt. You revealed to them your great power. You defeated their enemies and you directed them by day and night. You provided all their needs. You gave them the promised land. You blessed them in so many ways. And they spat in your face." Verse 13, "You gave them laws that are just, right and good. When they were hungry, you gave them the bread from heaven. When they were thirsty, you gave them water from the rock. And in return, they became arrogant and stubborn. They refused to obey your word. Instead, we are told, they wanted to return to slavery. They preferred to serve the Egyptians than to serve the living God. Verse 17, in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return them to slavery. Here they are, the people in Nehemiah's day, reading the Bible and finding that their fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers for decades had been hard-hearted against the Lord God. And they realised that they were no different to their predecessors. How often do we claim, and how often do people today claim to follow God, but their lives are far from him? They have no reference to God. Have you sought God about your decision? Have you considered whether your action would honour him or glorify his name? And people say, no, well, what do I want to do that for? We confess God with our mouth, Jesus says, but our actions are far from him. Well, that's what the Israelites were doing on the way to the promised land. And they complained, the journey's too hard. It's too difficult. But it was hard because they kept fighting with God. He would say, do A, and they do B. They refused to trust him. They refused to submit to him. They refused to obey his word. And even while they were making their journey to the promised land, we are told that their hearts were still longing for the old life. If only they could, in a heartbeat, they would have gone back to Egypt to live under slavery, thinking, this is much better than serving God. There are people today who claim to be on the road to heaven. And they look around them and they desire the dust and the vanity that this world offers. Millions and millions of people are busy today making mud pies, ignoring their maker for that which is real. You see, it took a small virus, didn't it, to shake the foundation of this world. The markets have plummeted, the airports closed, whole countries are in lockdown. There is fear and panic as people's security and certainty and confidence has been shaken. All of a sudden, a person's wealth or possessions or reputation means very little in the face of adversity, in the face of death. And all that shows us is that our hope and our security has been in the wrong place. God's people who were rescued from Egypt and going to the promised land didn't realise that the hardship that they experienced in the wilderness was actually designed for them. It was designed to chip away the world's beliefs and values and standards that cling to them. They left Egypt after 400 years in slavery, but Egypt was with them. They took Egypt with them on their journey. See, friends, when we come to Christ, when we come to faith in Christ Jesus, we still believe that our security is found in wealth, in our superannuation, in our right connections, in our health and prosperity. And when these things are threatened, as they are today, people become anxious and they worried and they question God. But Nehemiah reminds us today that, as he reminded the people in his day, security is not found in these things. Jesus says in Matthew 6, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Life is more important than food. The body is more important than clothes. The pagans run after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them, but seek first his kingdom. Seek first his righteousness, and all the other things will be given to you as well. I don't know if you've seen those photos of whales with hundreds of barnacles stuck to them. They actually look quite horrible. These barnacles get a free ride and they pick up all the pieces to eat as the whale's swimming through the plankton. In a sense, every person who comes to Christ comes with beliefs and attitudes and cravings that stick to them like these barnacles. They don't come off easily. And God in his mercy accepts us just the way we are. But the rest of our lives, he'll be chipping away at these attitudes and desires and beliefs that are imprinted on us. And at times, That removal can be a very painful process because we cling to them. God's saying, this is not to be here. And we go, no, not this one. Here they are, the Jews heading to the promised land. And they had to pass through the wilderness. And the wilderness was not meant to be a punishment for them. It was meant to be a refining process where they would learn to walk by faith. That was the deal. Did God know that when they came to the bitter waters that it was going to be undrinkable? Of course he did. He wanted them to come to the water and to say, God, we're stuck here, there's a problem, please help. And he was ready like that. Well, what did they do? They whinged, they complained, they called into question his love. What are you doing? Are you running the universe properly? When they were hungry, when they were frightened, they were meant to stop and call on God and say, God, we're no food. The enemy is surrounding us, please help. But no. They complained and they questioned God's motive. Was God aware that the coronavirus would cause fear and panic amongst people? Of course he did. Nothing takes him by surprise, but he calls us today on our journey to walk by faith and not by sight. To say, God, this is how I'm feeling today. Please help. Just imagine the shock and the horror if the people in Nehemiah's day, reading the Bible, finding out that their fathers and grandfathers and grandfathers, they were horrible people. They too ignored God's word. They too rebelled against him. They had taken God's blessings and privileges for granted. When we read the Bible and we find people acting against God and against his word, do we shake our heads and think, that's pretty dumb? I hope we don't do that. For we all share the same trait. The Bible says our heart is hard. And the first thing they learned was that their forebears rebelled against the Lord, against his word, and brought them into the same disaster that they're experiencing now. It wasn't new. But the second thing they learned was how incredibly patient, gracious and compassionate the Lord was towards wayward people. As I said earlier, I would have given up ages ago, but not God. Decades go on and God is still wooing his people. The Lord says in Hosea 11, he says this, my people are determined to turn away from me. They are determined to go their own way. But how can I give up on you, Israel? How can I hand you over to the enemy? My heart is stirred within me. All my compassion is aroused. How blessed are we that we actually have a God who's a God of mercy and love and does not treat us as our sins deserve. The psalmist says, Lord, if you were to count my sins, who would stand? No one. None of us would stand. Now, this is not simply a history lesson for those in Nehemiah's day, and I hope it's not a history lesson for us. For here we see the inner workings of the heart in every single generation. Though blessed, though we've been shown grace and mercy, we reject God and the one who supplies all our needs. We turn away from the one who offers life. Now, wisely, the people who were at this Bible study didn't want to repeat the mistakes all over again. They actually wanted to learn the mistakes their forefathers had done. And so in verse 32, they decide to apply the lessons to themselves. Listen to their prayer. O our God, the great, mighty and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did the wrong thing. Our fathers, our leaders, our priests and our kings did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands. They did not heed your warnings. Even while they were rejoicing and enjoying your goodness, In the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn away from their evil ways. See, it's not them out there, our bad forefathers. We have done it. We have broken your law. We have turned our back on you. This is the problem. They find the problem. They could not accept God's riches and God's blessings without relying on them for security. Look at verse 28. As soon as they were at rest, as soon as all their needs were met, they did what was evil in your sight. Friends, I've known people who would walk away from the faith on the very day they came into inheritance. That's a sad situation. I've got money now, don't need God. For some have the tendency to turn God's blessings into their own success story. Look what I've achieved. Like the rich fool, they confuse God's abundance and generosity for their own achievement. And the rich farmer says, the rich fool says, look at my farm, look at my barns, look at my stocks, look at my wealth. I will live for many years, he boasted. And God said to him, you fool, tonight your life is demanded from you. And who's going to get all that you've saved up? So what ought to happen when people come face to face with their own sins? Friends, it's not a pretty sight. They mourned over the neglect of God's word. They grieved over their rebellion. They confessed their sins to God, not like the teenager who said, for whatever I've done, I'm sorry. This was a genuine acknowledgement of their own sins. We did wrong. We and our leaders did not follow you. We did not pay attention to your word. They didn't hear God's word and say, oh, I wish Joe was here. He really needs to hear this message. They applied it to themselves. Verse 34, we did not pay attention to your word or the warnings you gave us. Back in England, Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a Christian author, a Christian journalist, responded to the various articles on the problem of evil. Week after week, people were writing in a newspaper, what's the problem of evil? How come there are wars and suffering? How come all these issues? And Malcolm Muggeridge writes to the editor, it says, dear sir, regarding the problem, I am the problem, yours truly. Very quick, very succinct. The problem is man. It's our heart. Because of our sins, verse 37, our harvest goes to the king that you've placed over us. You see, the signs of genuine confession begin with taking responsibility. We live in an age now where everyone's a victim. Even the rapist is a victim. I've only done this because of my upbringing. Unless we can take responsibility, our rebellion will continue. As they read God's word, they also came across to wonderful hope, to incredible joy that is found in God alone. For while it is true that they were no different to their forefathers, they also found that God is the same. Same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 17 describes God as a forgiving God, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. What a great encouragement that is for us to read that as the prodigal son returned to his father seeking repentance, that the same Lord accepts us and embraces us to full sonship. That God in heaven came in flesh, walked in our shoes, experienced pain and suffering on the cross to show his love for you and for me and to enter relationship. The Apostle Paul puts it beautifully. He says, God demonstrated his love in this way. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. The writer of Hebrews shows just how wonderful the new covenant is. The new deal that God has made with believers today. That Jesus, our high priest, knows that we are frail. He knows we are weak. And he still calls us to himself. But he adds this warning in Hebrews 2, we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so we don't drift away For if the message that was spoken under the old covenant was binding and every disobedience punished, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? God has blessed us immensely, far more than you can imagine. Our celebrations will be far greater than the celebrations that they enjoyed in Nehemiah's day. For we will see the King of Kings seated on his throne, and then he will call us to himself, "Come closer." The teenager who thought that a casual apology was enough to rectify that relationship with his mother was completely wrong. It'll be far worse to treat our sins too casual and simply to say, "No one's perfect." See, the believers in Nehemiah's day realized God takes sin seriously, and an insincere apology is an insult to him. Today, we call sin by anything but by its name. Some refer to their sins as misdeeds, a moral failure. The lawyer describes a rapist as a man with a character flaw. The embezzler was said to have made an error in stealing millions of dollars. "Please forgive my indiscretion," said their CEO, who was caught abusing his secretary. Or Bill Clinton, the president, "I apologise for my lapse in judgment," when caught having an affair with his staffer. These are all used to minimise sin and treat it as something less serious. It is indeed a direct rebellion against God. It's a challenge to his authority. It's an insult to a holy God when we sin against him and minimise it. When King David sinned against Bathsheba and committed adultery, he was condemned. And in Psalm 51, he writes the beautiful psalm, and he says there, "Lord, against you have I sinned." The prodigal son likewise returns to his father, having squandered all of his money. And he says to his father, "Against you and against heaven have I sinned." Every sin is a sin against God, and God takes seriously. The people in Nehemiah's day knew that their forefathers had failed time and time again. They had rebelled against every opportunity they had. They'd failed. But the question now was, is there any hope? Was there a way of getting off this merry-go-round of sinning against God and enjoying the luxury and taking God for granted? "We are in great distress," they say in verse 37. But the chapter ends with the biggest amen in the Bible. Verse 38, "In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting in writing, and our leaders are placing their seal on it. In this agreement," they say, "we are deadly serious about getting our relationship with God right. We don't want to continue ignoring God and rebelling against him." Look at what it says. "All the people bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, to obey carefully God's word." How determined are we to ensure that we don't simply give God a casual apology and go on our way? How determined are we to respect and obey the word of God that the Apostle Peter calls his very great and precious promises given to us? What standard do we use when considering our own journey? Do we compare ourselves with others and come off quite nicely? Or do we use God's standard and see the fault and cling to his righteousness? The book of Hebrews outlines the rebellion of God's people and its deadly end. But he says this, "Let us make every effort to enter God's rest so that no one will fall by disobedience." He says, "Let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess." We don't need an agreement today. The Bible says we have the Holy Spirit, who is the seal of our life. We don't need a letter that we need to sign. The Holy Spirit is that seal. And we either live today walking in harmony with God's Spirit, which leads to great joy and great assurance and great peace, or we live our lives grieving the Holy Spirit who will distance himself from us and leaving us feeling empty and hopeless. Last week we saw that the prayer was that they knew the joy of the Lord was their strength. May you experience that joy today, even with all the stuff that's happening in the world. May you be wise as you journey to the celestial city, that you're not easily sidetracked. You're not distracted by all the things in this world that shift your focus away from the living God. Hebrews says, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, and there you will find mercy and grace in your time of need. Let us pray.